What does it mean to be human? That's a question that will get you a lot of different answers. What defines us? What makes us human beings and not something else? Is it what we look like or something we can do that other beings cannot do? Is it all about our DNA, our genetic code that makes, that separates us, that marks us out from other species? Actually, there is a lot of confusion around what it means to be human. How is a human being different from an animal? Or are we in fact merely another animal species with a few extra abilities so that we just happen to be dominating the earth at this present era of time? It can't be just intelligence that defines us. Artificial intelligence is advancing rapidly. At some point in this century, sooner or later, artificial intelligence will overtake human intelligence. Robots can already talk, walk, and dance, probably better than I can, especially dance. On YouTube, there are some wonderful videos of a room full of robots dancing Gangnam Style. That's the kind of thing I look at when I'm preparing sermons. You can go and find that. I'm not going to demonstrate. So watch out, humanity. Now, we might feel instinctively that we know what it is to be human, that we would never confuse a human being with a robot or with a clever animal. But why? And what is to stop those distinctions from being broken down? Mixing human and animal genetic material is already beginning to happen, after all. At what point does a human become human? Okay, if you're older, you might think a lot of this is obvious. Well, let me assure you, the culture has changed. And the younger you are, the more aware you will be of that. These days, in schools and universities, as these guys could probably tell you, everything about human identity is up for grabs. These questions are asking us who we really are. And if we don't know the answers to these questions, how will we know how we can best live and flourish as human beings? And what a truly good human life actually looks like. So the next two Sunday evenings, we're going to have a go at answering the questions. This is what we call the doctrine of humanity, which is another way of saying this is what it means to be human. Next week, we'll be looking at the subject of sin. This week, it's about humanity as the image of God. We're going to look at the Bible's answers to these questions, and we will find out that the Bible's answers are actually great good news. Understanding what it means to be made in the image of God, this is liberating and it's glorious. And before we're through this evening, we will see why. The image of God then, and we begin where we need to begin, with creation. Look back at the passage we read in Genesis chapter 1. This is the account of how God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We're not going to worry tonight about the days of creation, whether they're literal or not, but we join the creation story at day 6, verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So God has made every living thing on the earth, including all the animals, and he says it's all good. Now we come to the heart of it. Look at the next few verses from 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The conclusion of the creation process, and clearly marked out as different from all the other elements of the creation, God makes mankind. The making of mankind is final and it's unique. Because unlike all the rest, we are made in his image and likeness. And we'll get to exactly what that means in a moment. He makes us in two genders, male and female. Of course, that's the same as all the higher animals. We're not different from animals in every respect. Why should we be? But we find ourselves made in two genders, defined from the beginning and inherent in our creation. And we notice also that we are given a special role. Again, this is unique, to rule over all the other living things on earth. God delegates the work of creation care to us. He makes us responsible for to care for his beautiful world in his name, the world he has designed and built, so we had better take it seriously. And his final verdict on everything he's made, including his creation of men and women, is this. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. But what does this mean? Let's try to understand what the image of God actually implies. The words image and likeness mean that we are like God. We resemble God, like a visible representation of the invisible gods. Now, many people have tried to pin this down, to pin down what is the crucial point where we're like God. For instance, does the image of God refer to some special quality we have, like the ability to reason things out as God can and as we can? Or does it refer to having dominion over all the earth as God does and we do? Or is it something to do with relationships that are relating to one another somehow images the relationships of God's? Or is it about being able to make moral decisions like he does? Well, all those ideas are right in a way, but each of those on their own is too narrow. And the Bible doesn't really identify the image of God in man with any of those specific ideas. It's better to say the image of God means that humanity is like God, and then the rest of Scripture fills in the details. The image of God is the sum total of every way in which man is like God. Now, this idea is reinforced by what we read in Genesis 5, verse 3. So Adam and Eve, you remember, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. That doesn't go too well. And then a bit later, this happens. Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So Seth was like his dad, Adam. He was like him in all sorts of different ways, but he wasn't identical. Adam was Adam and Seth was Seth. But every way in which they were similar was part of their likeness. So the image of God isn't something we can pin down to one single characteristic that we alone have. However, it's still useful for us to think about different ways in which we image God. How do we, as human beings, resemble our gods? Let me highlight a few key aspects of this. And I should say I'm following the lines of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology in these headings. You can go and look this up there if you like. But first, we are like gods in the moral realm. As human beings, we're capable of doing right or wrong. Our actions have a moral dimension. We have a built-in conscience that prompts us about right and wrong. That is why God holds us accountable for our actions. So there will be no judgment day for dogs and cats, but there will be one for us. And the Bible talks about it a lot. In the animal kingdom, there is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no moral conscience. There is only instinct. They're not made in the image of God, but we are, and like him, we are moral beings. Then we're like God in the spiritual realm. We are eternal beings. We have a spiritual life that can relate to God. No other creatures on earth can do this. There's a sense, yes, in which the whole of creation can honor and glorify God. The Bible talks about that. Remember in the Psalms, words about the trees singing. I mean, that's poetry. The psalmist didn't literally think that the trees were singing, but the creation honors and glorifies God by doing what God designed it to do, but it doesn't understand what it's doing. The rest of creation praises God in ignorance. Only we can actually sing God's praises with understanding, as we've been doing this evening. Love and adore him, live in a relationship with God. That's just for us. It's a whole dimension of existence that is unique to human beings. And it will continue forever. And third, we're like God in the mental realm, the world of the mind. Animals can learn to do all sorts of clever tricks, and you often see it on nature documentaries, kind of things that animals can do. They can use bits of stick to get insects out of bark in trees. They can learn to do all kinds of things. They can use tools or they can communicate in quite sophisticated ways. And so sometimes we're told there's really no difference between humans and the higher animals. We are no more than a naked ape, as Desmond Morris called us back in the 1960s. But think about it more deeply and you will realize that is ridiculous. No animal has a concept of ethics. No animal has the ability to reason and use complex logic. Chimpanzees do not sit in the trees debating philosophy. And outside of films like Planet of the Apes, they never will. Think of the world of science. Scientists exploring the fundamental workings of the universe are thinking God's thoughts after him. In the words of the great astronomer Johannes Kepler. That is why if you're studying science, you have such a great privilege, okay? Especially physics. Because scientists, this is what they are doing when they are exploring the universe and making discoveries. They have the immense privilege of thinking God's thoughts after him. God designed and made these things. God set up the way that the universe fits together. And as creatures made in his image, we can follow his line of thoughts. We can think his thoughts after him. That is glorious. Animals are not creative. But we are, because God is. Just look at God's creativity, his brilliant skill, the awesomeness of his design of every corner of creation. Why do men and women have the ability to create things, whether it's art and music or recipes, whether it's the bake-off or literature, things that we write, or games and sports that we can invent? Such abilities we have among us. Because our God is creative and we are in his image. There are other areas where we could say that animals share some of the characteristics that we have, but where we're much closer to God's nature than they are. The relationships that we have among ourselves, friendship, marriage, life in community, there are elements of that in the higher animals, but our relationships are far deeper and far richer. And this is because God himself is relational. He's relational within his own being because he is Trinity. Three persons, one God. Three persons absolutely equal in status yet different in their roles. And that equal but different relationship becomes a model for gender and for human marriage in his image. Now, there's a lot we could say about gender tonight, but I won't, because in 3 weeks' time, on the 2nd of April, we're going to have an evening where we focus on that specific topic, gender and transgender, such a live issue today. So be here then, 2nd of April. Okay, so far so good. We were created perfectly in the image of God, but tragically we know that it didn't stay that way. So on to our second main heading, the fall. The first man and woman were not content with what God had given them. And they chose to disobey, to rebel. They were driven out of the perfect environment that he had prepared for them to enjoy. They were ruined by sin. So we might well ask, what remains of the image of God in us today? Well, thankfully, the image of God in us was not entirely lost. So those things we've just been saying about what the image of God makes us, those things are still largely true. And many years on from Adam and Eve, we come to the story of Noah and the great flood. And after the flood, God has some words for Noah. He highlights the importance and the value of human life like this. Genesis 9, verse 6. God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." You see, the reason that murder is so terrible, and the Bible takes murder so seriously, is that we are made in the image of God. Even now, we're in the image of God. So someone who assaults or murders another human being is assaulting or murdering the image of God himself. And it doesn't get more serious than that. Following the fall, we have lost the moral purity that we had at the beginning. We're not as much like God as we were before. The image is broken and distorted, but it is not lost. Now again, I won't say more about that now, because next Sunday evening we're going to look specifically at the subject of sin and what it does to us. But because of sin, we men and women are under judgment, and we deserve eternal punishment from God. So if we had to leave the story there, it would be bad news indeed. But the good news is just around the corner. The good news is the one true image. For thousands of years, humanity lived with this broken image of God, and it's not obvious how the story was going to get any better. And then Christ bursts onto the scene. The one true perfect man appears. The man who will be what Adam was not. The man who will succeed where Adam and Eve failed. The man in whom the image is neither marred nor broken. And about Jesus Christ, we read this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God's. The firstborn over all creation." Jesus Christ is the God-man who perfectly represents, who perfectly images God for us. At the start of Hebrews, the same truth is expressed using slightly different words. Hebrews 1 verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." It unpacks that word image a little bit, doesn't it? The exact representation of his being. Jesus Christ has come to reveal God to us and to remind us what living in God's image looks like. When we look at Jesus, we see what Adam should have been, could have been if he'd obeyed. But if that was all Jesus did, it would have been no help to us whatsoever. Jesus, merely as a good example, is useless to us. Because even if we are shown what we should be like, there is nothing we can do to repair the broken image. It is smashed beyond any repair work we can undertake. But wonderfully, Jesus doesn't just show us. He creates the way for us to be restored to that image. Only God can restore God's image within us. And that is what Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to do. The gospel is God's miraculous repair job. Because of the cross where Jesus died for us, we are forgiven, and the power of sin, the power that keeps us broken, is destroyed. And then God starts his work of restoration. Now, occasionally you'll hear about some great work of art in a gallery that has been slashed with a knife. Some vandal has attacked it and slashed it or thrown acid on it. And basically the picture is ruined. And then the art restorers go to work on that ruined picture. And slowly and painstakingly, with amazing skill, they work to restore the broken image. And the threads of the fabric are woven back together, and the colors are restored to their original glory. And that is what God does with us. Only it's much, much better. The work of God's Holy Spirit in the believer's life is wonderful. Bit by bit, he changes us. Bit by bit, he puts us back together. The deep, breaks and the tears in the fabric of our lives are repaired. The beauty of the original picture reappears under his loving touch. And one day, one great day, this work will be complete. And we will be perfectly restored in him. The Bible, and especially Paul, often talks in this image language when he describes the Christian life. Here is Romans 8, 28 to 29, and these are familiar verses, but perhaps this is an aspect we don't often pick up. Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So God's plan for his people is to make us just like Jesus, the perfect image bearer. Conformed to the image of God the Son means that the image of God will be restored in us. So Christ the Son is no longer to be the only perfect image bearer. Soon there will be lots of us, many brothers and sisters, as Paul says." Here is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is what the normal Christian life is like. What we call the process of sanctification, that is the Holy Spirit's work in us to make us like Jesus. It's about being transformed into the image of the Lord. And it gets more and more glorious as we go through this life with our eyes fixed on him. What does that look like in terms of how we behave? Colossians 3 verses 8 to 10. "But now," Paul says, "but now you're in Christ, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Paul talking about the new life of believers in Christ. We have this new self. It's being renewed. The image restored. So we don't live in the old way, the old sinful way. We live as the new people that we really are, in God's image. Christian life is the process of being changed more and more into the true image of God that we see in Christ. The fall and our sin make us less and less like him. But now we can become more like him with every passing day. And that process ends when we reach, finally, our destination. The process doesn't get completed in this world. No one reaches perfection in this life. But when the Lord returns in glory, we will instantly be transformed into perfection. God's great work in us will be complete. Here is Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus Christ, is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." He's talking about the perfect life to come, the resurrection that we will enjoy eternally. If we die before the Lord returns, we will be perfect, we'll be with him in heaven, but there is this one vital final step, and in heaven we will still be waiting for it. Our transformation is finally complete when we rise to life in physical resurrection bodies that are equipped for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. This is our true and final destination. The image fully and finally restored. Perfect fellowship with our God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does all this mean for us here and now? What is the so what? If we understand that we're made in God's image, we have answers to those questions we asked at the beginning. Being in God's image tells us first that we are immensely valuable. Human beings have a tremendously high status. And yet at the same time, we are born into tragedy because of what happened to our race long ago. C.S. Lewis expresses this beautifully in his novel, Prince Caspian. When the young Caspian is told about his dodgy pirate ancestors, he says, "I was wishing that I came of a more honorable lineage." And Aslan says to him, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." Says it brilliantly. That is who we are. Heirs of a tragic, shameful story, yet bearing the highest status because as descendants of Adam and Eve, we bear the image of God himself. The image that God was so concerned to recover that he sent his own precious son on a rescue mission, on a restoration mission to save us. That is the measure of how valuable we are. The greatest honor, the highest dignity, all of us. What does that look like in daily life? We are valuable. You are valuable. No matter what anyone else may say about you. Young people especially need to know that. So much misery, so much confusion is caused today by the pressure to look a particular way. A pressure for everyone, particularly a pressure for young women. Around half of all British women, we are told, are unhappy with their body shape. Not because there's really anything wrong, but because our culture demands that they conform to an image. But if we're Christians, we know we already have the only image that really matters. The image of God. And the Holy Spirit is busy restoring us to be more and more like him. Isn't that liberating? Doesn't that make us feel secure? You're precious and valuable for the most important reason, for the best possible reason. Not because you have friends who tell you you're great. It's good to have friends, but friends don't always tell you the truth and friends don't always stick around. But God always tells the truth and he will never abandon us. And he says that we're valuable and we're worth the infinite price that he paid to save us. What good news this is. We are valuable and others are valuable too. Whether they know this or not, whether they're Christians or not, everyone on earth bears the broken image of God. Men and women of every race and color, just like Sophie showed us at the beginning tonight. Just as valuable as you, all image bearers. And that's the people we can't be bothered with. That's the people excluded from society. That's the very elderly. Or the people with dementia who can no longer recognize their own family. The image of God's. That's the disabled. In body or in minds. Just as valuable, just as important as anyone else to be treated with care and dignity and love. And that is the unborn child, a living being in the image of God, precious from the moment of conception, precious even if imperfect. In Britain, most babies with Down syndrome are aborted. In Iceland, you may have heard this, every baby with Down syndrome is aborted. Every single one. Each baby carrying the image of God. He or she is imperfect, of course. Just like we all are. Every single one of us is imperfect and unworthy to live. And if we understand about the image of God in humanity, we will care about that. Some of us will be called to act. Said it before, how great it would be if this church could launch a crisis pregnancy center. And commit to care for the families afterwards, just as important. It's no good opposing abortion if you're not willing to care for the children. We are immensely valuable. And secondly, we're on a wonderful journey. What God is doing in us is glorious. We can't really imagine what Adam and Eve must have been like before they sinned, living in perfect harmony with God and their surroundings. Perfect health, perfect bodies, their minds unmarred, unstained by sin and rebellion. We can't imagine it. But if we know Jesus Christ, we're going to be like that. That is where we're going. If we're Christians, and if you are not, you need to get on board with this. And we'd love to show you how you can. When the Lord has finished his work in us and the resurrection comes, we will be perfect. We often think of the new world in terms of negatives. No more mourning, no more death, no more pain and suffering. And that is great. But it's not just that everything sad comes untrue. It's also that everything good comes true. Perhaps we can only imagine perfection in terms of all the imperfections being removed. Perhaps that is the best we can do for now. But being fully restored to the image of God will be glorious. That we do know. And meanwhile, how do we live? We live best and we flourish the most when we live according to God's image in us. He's shown us the way to live, and we will be most free and most happy and most satisfied when we live that way. When we live as the people he designed and made us to be, as true image bearers of the divine.